This morning, I want to talk about a concept that we find really throughout the Bible. And what we find is a phrase, in fact, we just heard it here in Psalm 15. We'll come back to that psalm here directly, where the Lord talks about those who dwell on His holy hill. What we find is kind of the background of that phrase is the city of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem became the city of God, it was no accident that it was located as a city on a mountain. Because in that it was to symbolize the idea that the people of God were to stand and to let the world see as they served as a city on a hill, a people who followed God and set the example for everyone else on the earth. When the temple was constructed sometimes later, it was put on an even higher level so that even if you were standing in the city of Jerusalem, you would look and you would see the temple kind of dominating the landscape there. The Lord wanted it to be understood that when He talked about a holy hill, He was talking about approaching Him. And as the city of Jerusalem stood there as a testimony, He said, I want to talk to you about the kind of people who I desire to live in my city. Not the physical city. Not the one that still exists today. But the idea of who could dwell in the presence of the Lord. Both in the Old and New Testaments, we find writers picking up either with the exact phrase, on your holy hill, or else talking about the mountain of the Lord, or something alike, to carry that theme throughout. And this morning, that's what I'd like for us to talk about. I'd like for us to look at several passages that deal with this terminology, and to understand that we as a people as well are seeking to dwell on that holy hill. And to understand what the Lord has told to us about that. As we begin our study of this idea, I want us to begin in the book of Psalms. The psalmists are very keen on this concept. We find in a number of places they are using that idea. In fact, let's go ahead and begin this morning over in Psalm 78. And as we look at this psalm, we're going to find an idea behind how several psalmists use the idea. And that being coming into fellowship with God. As we look to Psalm 78, the psalmist here is going to be using it in a very literal sense. Because what we're seeing is the psalmist here describing the idea that the people were brought into the physical land of Canaan. He's recounting that idea. He's praising God for how He brought them into this land. And if you look down in verse 54, this is what he says. He brought them to His holy land, to the mountain which His right hand had won. If you were an Israelite, this should be words of great comfort and rejoicing. You have a God that has brought you into His holy land, who has brought you to His holy mountain, and they quite literally had residence there within this mountain of God. But yet what we find in other places is the psalmist using the idea more in a figurative sense. An example of that is found over in Psalm 43. If you look at Psalm 43, we're going to read one verse and then we'll back up and read the entire psalm together. But I want us to focus on verse 3 to begin with. The context of this psalm is describing the Lord's protection. And as we look at the heart of the psalm, verse 3, the psalmist says, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. The writer is saying that where I want to be is where God is. And I think as we back up and kind of get a view of this entire psalm, it's a man who's dealing with struggles in his life. It's a man who has problems, difficulties. And what he's saying is, I want to be with the Lord. Let's back up to verse 1. He says, vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. Look at the idea where the psalmist is clinging to the idea that I can be with God, that I can dwell in His holy hill, that I can look to Him for protection. We think about these, not only the Lord bringing Israel to the land of Canaan, but also the Lord bringing His people to that spiritual hill, that place where He is. And as we turn to the psalm then that probably is best known for this phrase, Psalm 15, I think we're going to find here the psalmist saying that when we come to this holy hill, we understand that there are expectations for it. As we look at Psalm 15, David, being the author of this psalm, is going to tell us who can dwell on that holy hill, as he asks in verse 1 of chapter 15. Let's note what he says. As we look in verse 2, he says, the blameless are the ones who can dwell there. He says, he who walks blamelessly and does what's right. He continues on and he says, those who do the right thing, not only are you blameless, but in your everyday actions, your everyday walk, you're doing the things that the Lord would have you to do. He continues on and he says down in the latter part of verse 2 and verse 3, who speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil against his neighbor. He says, not only the blameless man, not only the one who does right, but the one who has the appropriate speech, the one who holds the truth within his heart, the one who's speaking honestly to his neighbor, those are the ones who are going to be present there. And in the remainder of the psalm, he says it's those who have integrity, those who are doing the right thing. Verse 4, in whose eyes a vile person is despised. He who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest, does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Isn't that interesting? He starts out in verse 1, who shall dwell on your holy hill? He gives the characteristics, and at the end he says, the one who is doing these things is the one who will not be moved from this holy hill. Interestingly as well, in chapter 24, David adds a couple of more qualities here. In verses 2 and 3 of this chapter, we find as well the question being asked. First of all, introducing God, He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Then in verse 3, He asks the question once again, who shall ascend the holy hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in His holy place? Note His answer here. It's the one who has clean hands and the one who has a pure heart. He continues on in verse 4, who does not lift up his soul to do what is false and does not swear deceitfully. So not only the characteristics in chapter 15, but also in verse 24, the clean hands being presented to the Lord. In other words, those who can approach the Lord and say, my actions are pure. But not only pure actions, but it's actions coming from a pure heart. And not only a pure heart, but one who's spreading honesty in all of his dealings with mankind. Those are the ones who can dwell on the holy hill. What's so intriguing about this is that the psalmists understand that holiness is much more than a one-sided covenant. It's not the idea only of what God can do for me, of what God can give to me, of what God, in a sense, we think owes me. But rather, these psalmists are saying, if I indeed am given the gracious blessing of dwelling on the Lord's holy hill, these are the qualities that I must possess. It's quite interesting that David himself understood that when you forfeit these things in your life, you forfeit access to the holy hill of God. We know that Psalm 51 was a psalm written on the occasion that David was talking about his actions and his attitudes following that tragic sin with Bathsheba. And he's begging the Lord and pleading with the Lord to allow him entrance back into that holy hill, to let him dwell there once again. And I want us to note in verse 11 what David says. In his pleadings with the Lord, he says, "Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me." The man who wrote Psalm 15 was the same man who realized he had violated the very things he had written. The blamelessness, the honesty, all of those things that he said are qualities of living on the holy hill, he realized he had given those up. And he pleads with the Lord to once again let him return. Though not in the Psalms, Daniel makes a very similar plea, not for himself personally, but for the nation of which he's a part. When in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, as he's considering the wickedness of the people, he says, "O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill. Because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate." Daniel understood that both spiritually as well as physically, if the people were going to return to the holy hill of God, they must return to the Lord with their hearts, and the Lord must be willing to allow them to come back in. We look at these ideas and we get an idea of where the psalmist is saying we want to be. As they express these things of their own lives, they are expressing for us as well, this is where you want to live. But let's bring this to a little bit more relevancy for us. As we consider the psalmist, we also consider that these ideas are not ideas found only in the Old Testament. The theme very much continues within the New Testament as God talks about dwelling on that holy hill. Two ways, I believe we see it. He first of all talks about it on a personal level. He talks about us as being a representative of that holy hill. As the Lord was giving His Sermon on the Mount, He said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14, "You," talking to us Christians, "you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." We consider the day and age in which this was written, long before the advent of electricity. When the sun went down, the lights went out, the candles were blown out, they were extinguished, it was time to go to bed. But sometimes you would have people in a city who stayed up a little later than everybody else, who because of their activities would keep them up a little bit later. And you can imagine someone who's traveling and all of these little villages along the way, maybe the lights have been out, it's been very dark. But off in the distance you begin to see a glow. You begin to see this city that is lit up because the lights are there and it's set up higher so that from all around its light can be seen. The Lord says, in a sense, you are to be that holy hill. You are to be that city that is set high atop so that everyone can see the Lord's work through you. And I think within that is a very strong lesson that Israel was to learn and failed at. But even more for us, a lesson that we are to learn and a lesson that we are to carry out. But there's a second way that the Lord uses the idea of this holy hill. And I think to understand it, we can go to Hebrews chapter 12. And we can see the Lord talking not only about a hill here, but in His terms, a mountain. And I want us to note the contrast that He's making with Israel that failed and the people that He desires for us to be. Let's begin reading in verse 18. Here the writer of Hebrews states, "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and to the sound of the trumpet and the voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given to them. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gatherings, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns us from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken. That is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Boy, isn't that an excellent idea. Here the writer says to these Jews who are kind of toying with the idea of going back to the old law, he says, "I want you to think about something for a minute. Are you sure you're ready to go back to the holy hill of Jerusalem, physically speaking? Are you ready to go back to that system and to forfeit the holy hill, the Mount Zion, the spiritual Jerusalem that you've been given?" And he goes on to talk about what Christ has done and how God has made this for us so that we can be a part of this group that are going to be saved to be in heaven with Him. When we think about this idea, we need to understand that if God had expectations for Israel, how much more will He expect from those of us who have been given the promise of a place to dwell on this holy hill that we have just described, where the angels are gathered, where the Lord is, where His work has been done for us. And so we think about these beautiful thoughts in Hebrews. But it reminds us that if we want to dwell on this holy hill, there are things that we are to do. And I want us to think about those things that David said way back in Psalm 15 when he said, "Lord, who shall abide in your tabernacle? Who shall dwell on your holy hill?" You remember what he said? He said, "Those who are blameless." Now, if that was an expectation for a man living under the law of Moses, what is the expectation for us? The New Testament goes into great detail about being blameless. Two ideas, really. One is presented in the idea of being unblemished. The idea that we are coming before the Lord with no blemishes. And of course, that can only be achieved through God's salvation. The idea of being baptized, washing away those blemishes, being the kind of person that we need to be because God has cleansed us. That's one idea. But the writers of the New Testament also speak of another idea of being blameless. And it's the idea of being above accusation. That our lives are being lived in such a way so that no one can fairly bring an accusation against us. We know that people can say anything they want. But what I'm saying is we give them no ammunition of truth because of the things that we're doing. The idea being here that when we are approaching the holy hill of God, we are coming to a place where the perfect God is, and we want to be like Him. And so we take part in the cleansing that He offers, and then after that cleansing, we live our lives in such a point where we are free from anyone rightfully being able to say to us, "Well, I know what you did that went against the ways of God." The passages that the Lord uses to describe this within the New Testament are numerous. We're not going to try to go through them all. But let me give you just a taste that mixes both of these ideas together. We think about Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4, where He says, "Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world." What? "So that we should be holy and blameless before Him." Note the linking of those ideas. We continue on. We look again at the writings of the Apostle Paul, this time in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15, "so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ." One other I'd like for us to examine that links these ideas of holiness and blamelessness together, 1 Thessalonians 3, "so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." If David, under the old law, under the old system, could understand the need to be blameless, how much more of we who are under the new law, who are on that heavenly mountain, should we live our lives in a way to please God in this manner? You remember what else David said? He said, not only are you to be blameless, but also you are to speak the truth in your heart and to be honest. Again, you start looking at all of the New Testament passages that deal with this, and I think you'll be somewhat staggered. The number of times where God says you need to have the truth within you. And He uses truth in the purity of His Word, the purity of motive, but also in what we speak to one another. Again, let's just take a sampling of this. We know that one of these passages establishes truth as a quality of love. We go to 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 6. And as He's talking about love, He says, "Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth." Here the Lord is saying to us, let me give you a picture of what Christian love is all about, what the purity of the love of God is all about, and a part of that is, when you think about the truth, it's not only important to you, it is something you cherish. It is something you love. That's what the Lord is telling us. He talks about standing for the truth when no one else will. Think about what the Apostle Paul said to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 5. "To them, those who were against the truth, we did not yield in submission, even for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you." Is that interesting? One of so many places where the Apostle says, if you think I'm going to change the truth, if you think I'm going to have anything in my heart other than what God has said, you can forget that idea. And certainly that speaks to us as well, that when we look in the pages of the New Testament, these are not things that we pick and choose, what we like, what we don't like. If God said for me to do it, I do it. And I cherish that truth. We stand when others oppose, but we're always ready to speak the truth as well. Ephesians 4:25, Paul says, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another." Because of who we are, our lives are characterized by the truth of God within us and the honest words that we speak as a result of that. Whether it be seeking to bring someone to the truth or whether it simply be making a secular commitment, truth and honesty are my clothing because I want to dwell on the holy hill of the Lord. David also says those who want to live there are going to have appropriate speech. I plan to come back to this idea in a lesson not too far in the future, if the Lord wills, and so I'm not going to say a lot about this now. But I do want to bring up a passage just to draw our minds to what the Lord is saying. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." The words that we speak should be good words. They should be preserving words. As salt preserves the meat, our words are salt for this earth. But yet our words are also gracious. They're speaking of that truth in our heart. They're speaking of that love we have for God and the idea of wanting to dwell on His holy hill. That's the kind of language that should characterize us. And then finally, we see that David says, also let integrity characterize the one who wants to dwell on His holy hill. And I think in many ways, this is the whole picture, the culmination of the ideas. The one who truly desires to dwell where we just read in Hebrews chapter 12 is the one who in every facet of life is going to make sure he is illustrating the qualities of God. As the Apostle Paul wrote to Titus, he was giving very sound and reasoned wisdom to a young man who was beginning his journey in preaching the gospel. But one thing he tells Titus is something that all of us, no matter where we are in our lives, no matter what we do, we can certainly do as well. He says in chapter 2 and verse 7, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity and dignity." What he says to Titus is this: as a young man preaching the gospel, there are going to be people watching you. And they need to be people who cannot fairly bring an accusation against you. Why? Because you're blameless. You're walking in the right way. And you have the truth and you hold it in your heart. And you're a young man who is speaking words that are bespeaking a man who loves God. And in that, you will be a model of good works. Let me tell you, you don't have to be a preacher to follow this verse. Every one of us should say, this is what I want to do. This is how I want to be described. Because in doing that, we are going to be a people who are showing our desire to dwell on that holy hill of God. Let me just say this. What we have talked about this morning on the surface doesn't appear very glamorous. You talk about somebody dwelling on a holy hill, and maybe we want big things. You know, this is reserved for the place for those who die in the service of the Lord. Those who are willing to stand up no matter what, and they're burned at the stake, they're shot, they're whatever. The Lord says, those who dwell on my holy hill may be, in every other sense of the term, ordinary. You may not stand out because of your intellect, and you may not stand out for your looks, and you may not stand out because you've been given this great opportunity for this great courageous act that's going to be told in song for years to come. No. The Lord says, my holy hill is open for the commonest among men. My holy hill is open for those who do not stand out in any other way, except for the most important way of all, that they are willing to surrender everything to me. And when we do that, God says, there is a place for you on my holy hill. And so we each ask ourselves the question, where do we dwell? Are we on that hill with the Lord with everything we do? Are we seeking to be with Him? And if the answer to that is yes, and hopefully it is, my admonition is keep up the good work. Continue growing in those qualities that the Lord has illustrated to us in Psalm 15 and throughout the New Testament. And the Lord will welcome us to that place by His side. But this morning, if you look at that question and you say, I am not on the holy hill of the Lord. I'm not a person who has valued the truth in my heart, even to the point that I've never become a Christian. The good thing is God's given you the opportunity to move this morning. He's given you the opportunity to come to that holy hill, to come before this group and to confess your faith in His Son, to confess your past sins and your desire to change from that, to be buried in the waters of baptism, raised with your sins forgiven, and with a new address in the presence of God. Or maybe you've known that at one point. But those qualities that illustrate the one desiring to maintain residency there, you have abandoned. This morning, God will welcome you back, and He will be glad for your return. But not nearly as glad as what you can go home with today in realizing that you are safe with the Lord and that you're ready to meet Him.